Now let's turn again to Hebrews chapter 9, reading once again in those verses, verse 1 to verse 14, and then coming to look at the earlier verses of that portion once again tonight. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 1 and reading down to verse 14 of that chapter. Hebrews 9 and verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. And the Lord bless that part of his word to us again. This evening, as we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, I want us to look at something more of those things that God had ordained should be within the tabernacle that he had commanded the children of Israel to make in the wilderness. Bear in mind once again what it is that the Lord's apostle is doing in this particular part of his epistle, under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, of course. And what he is doing is setting out to draw a number of comparisons and contrasts between the things that used to be in the life and in the religion of the children of Israel of old, and the life and the religion of the new Israel, the Church of the Living God, as it now is on the face of this earth of ours. Now, Paul has good reason for doing that, because there is the possibility, you remember, that some of those people to whom he is writing in the first place are in danger of perhaps drifting back to some of those old things of the old Jewish religion. And whereas Paul in no way denigrates any of those things or downgrades any of those things at the same time, what he is simply setting out to show those people and all people is that those old things, whereas they were glorious in very many ways, they are now superseded by that which is more glorious still, to the glory and the honour of Christ the Saviour. Those lovely words in another epistle, for even that, he says, which was made glorious, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And very simply, what we're directed to there in that part of the Word of God, my friends, is that by all means, We are to look at the old things that God ordained and gave to the children of Israel in those days, but then we are to move on from those things to that which was symbolized in those things and that which was shadowed forth in those things that God had given to that people. In that verse 23 of the chapter that we'll come to, you remember, he speaks about those things as being patterns of things in the heavens. And then into chapter 10, he speaks about them as being the shadows of good things to come. God gave earthly pictures, you see, very simply. And what we are to do is we are to look at the earthly picture and then we are to turn away to the fullness of that in Christ the Lord. We are in the position, blessed position today, where we're able to look on the one hand at the picture and on the other hand at the reality. On the one hand at the shadow and on the other hand to that which is the substance. And it's very simply that then that the Lord's apostle directs all his readers to do in this part of his letter. Well, as we've seen, there are three main areas of comparison and contrast between the old and the new that Paul makes mention of in the chapter. They are the sanctuary, the services, and the sacrifices. Verse 1 again, then verily, he says, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And so in the verses that follow on from verse 2 to verse 5, he speaks about that worldly sanctuary, which was the tabernacle that God told the people to raise up in those days. And then in verse 5, he merges on from the sanctuary to the services that were conducted within the sanctuary at the hand of the priests, especially the old high priests in those days. And then beginning really at about verse 9, although it comes in a sense even earlier than that, then he begins to speak about the sacrifices that the old priests conducted in those services in the sanctuary in the wilderness. So it is sanctuary, services, sacrifices. Did the old have a sanctuary, services, and sacrifices? Yes, it did. Then, says the apostle, then so does the new. And it's the sanctuary, services, and sacrifices of the new that he wants us to focus in upon, using the background of the old things and seeing the fullness in what has now come in Jesus Christ the Savior. Was the sanctuary that we began with, the tabernacle, you remember, and the things God had ordained to be within the sanctuary. And very simply, when he speaks about the worldly sanctuary or the tabernacle that was raised up, all of that was to come in its fullness in Jesus Christ the Lord. Those sublime words in the first chapter of John's Gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you see then, in the old tabernacle in the wilderness, by the old tabernacle in the wilderness, God had ordained to meet with those people, to dwell in the midst of those people. And he did in that way. But all of that was to come in Christ the Lord. Christ is God manifest in the flesh, or was God manifest in the flesh while he was in this world. And because Christ came into this world, tabernacled amongst men, dwelt amongst men, and all that followed on from that, then we by God's grace can tabernacle, can dwell with God forever and ever more. As the Apostle John draws the book of the Revelation towards its close, he says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. You see, God dwelt with the people in the old tabernacle. Christ tabernacled amongst men, lived and died for our salvation, and because of that, Because we have a tabernacle, one who dwelt with us, we then shall dwell with God, if we are Christ, throughout the endless ages. So he says the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, an earthly tabernacle. But, as he goes on to say, we have a greater and more perfect tabernacle, the true tabernacle, he has already said, which the Lord pitched and not man. So all that the old tabernacle as such ever was, Christ is, and Christ shall forever be to all his people throughout endless ages. And then those things that were within the tabernacle, those things that God ordained should be within that tent in the wilderness, they too all come to their fullness in Christ the Savior. Well, it's those things within the tabernacle that we began to look at last week. What Paul mentions, the candlestick or the candelabra or the lampstand and the table with the showbread. You remember, the tent was the tabernacle proper in that sense. And as you went into the first compartment of the tabernacle, then there was the golden candlestick, there was the table with the showbread, there was the altar of incense, then there was a veil. And behind the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And those are the things that Paul mentions with regards to what was within the tabernacle. And just as the tabernacle itself comes to its fullness in Christ, each and every part of the tabernacle, in fact, comes to its fullness in Christ. So last week we looked at the golden lampstand, very, very simply, I am the light of the world. That which lit up that tabernacle is that which was to light up the souls of men and women. And then it goes without saying, he who is the bread of life, the one who is now in the presence of God for us, the showbread, the bread of the presence, you remember, and Christ is now in heaven. The bread that came down from heaven is the one who is now in heaven before God on our behalf. So the candlestick, the table of showbread, and then with regard, still keeping in a sense within that first compartment of the tent itself, there is the veil that he mentions, and then the altar of incense, the golden censer, as he calls it in those verses. Well, let's just think, especially tonight, about the veil, and then just a little in closing about the golden altar. Now, the veil was simply a curtain. You remember then that that compartment or that tabernacle again was in those two compartments, that tent that sat within the courtyard. Now, there were two curtains, in fact, two veils. As the priest came after he had made the sacrifice at the altar and washed at the laver, then he came to go to into the tent. And there was a veil, there was a door, but the door was covered with a curtain called the first veil. He drew aside that curtain, and so he went into the first part of the tabernacle, the first part of the tent. But then there was another veil, what Paul calls here the second veil. And it was the second veil that hung between the holy place, first compartment of the tabernacle, and the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was. And into that place beyond the second veil, in fact, only the high priest entered once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. The whole veil is described for us in the book of Exodus. It was made of fine linen. It was finely embroidered, all of those things, blue and purple. Magnificent piece of material, no doubt. And beyond that second veil, the second curtain then, lay that Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat where God met with the people. What was the purpose then of the veil? And the purpose was twofold. On the one hand, it spelt out absolute apartness of God from men and women. Now, if the veil in the tabernacle meant anything, it meant to convey to those people that there was a tremendous barrier, as it were, between a holy God and a sinful people. Now, it wasn't a new lesson. when God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt in the first place, brought them to Mount Sinai, where he was going to give them the law and all these instructions about the tabernacle, God, in fact, caused a barrier to be erected around the foot of Mount Sinai. He said, in case even stray animals should come near this holy mount and be struck down. God spelled out to those people, my friends, that they had no right of access to him, that there was no entrance before him, that God appeared and they could not come on to God on account of their sin and on account of his holiness. And when God then made that lesson more permanent, as he did in the tabernacle, it was the veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of holies that spelled out that. A more permanent reminder of that fact, that man by nature and by practice is shut out from the presence of God, is barred from the presence of a holy God. And so when we think of that veil that God caused to be hung there in the tabernacle between the holy place and the holiest of holies, the great lesson is that apartness of God. God is apart from us. There is separation. There is no access. There is no entrance, you see, as it were, into the presence of God for unholy men and women. Yet at the same time, and this is, I suppose you would say, even then, is the mystery of godliness. That which essentially spelled out no access was to be the means of access. As some old writer rightly said, he said, God hung a veil, he didn't build a wall. And you see, whereas on the one hand, there was that veil that spelt out the separation between God and men, at the same time, that very veil was to be the means of entrance, as the means of entrance as God prescribed was taken up and fulfilled. And the means of entrance as prescribed by God took place on that great day of atonement once again. And it was when the high priest of the nation of Israel had shed the blood of the prescribed sacrifice, and then with some of the blood of that sacrifice in a basin, he came through the first veil into the holy place, and then he approached, now he must have tentatively approached, the second veil. And with the blood in that basin of the sacrifice that God had decreed and prescribed, then he was able and permitted to draw aside the veil and enter into the presence of God on the behalf of the nation of Israel. And there, my friends, if we could envisage it with our mind's eye, in the thick darkness, because God dwelt in thick darkness, all of that holiest of holies was shrouded off in thick darkness. And as the priest stood, the high priest stood, in the midst of all of that awesome atmosphere, he took some of that blood, he sprinkled the ground where he stood on, and then he sprinkled the Ark of the Covenant, he sprinkled the mercy seat. So you see, very much when God told Moses, in the making of this tabernacle, make a veil, he says, for the tabernacle. The second veil. That second veil, my friend, spells out that continuous biblical lesson that we are far away from God, separated from God, apart from God, no access to God. But at the same time, that there is a way of access indeed. As we take the way of access, now listen very carefully, that he has appointed and ordained. There was a way indeed, if you like, through the veil, but it was only the way that God had ordained, and it was only in that way that man could come in the way that God prescribed. Now, what was it all pointing to? The purpose of the veil, twofold. On the one hand, to spell out separation, no access, no entrance. And yet on the other hand, to spell out, yes, there was access, there was entrance. What does all that point to? And when the Lord's apostle reminds us that the old tabernacle had such a veil, such a second veil as that, how does all of that come to its fullness? I And it comes to its fullness, my friends, in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it comes to its fullness in all of its purpose in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you want to turn over just for a minute to the next chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, we'll come to that at some point later on, but just really to read those verses tonight from verse 19. And again, in the previous verses, the Lord's apostle has been speaking about that very day of atonement and the things that took place when the high priest did all of those offices that he was appointed to do. And then in verse 19, he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," you see, into the presence of God, "having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw near unto God." Now, what was the veil? The veil symbolizing Christ in his flesh. God manifest in his flesh. Here is the word of God very simply telling us that our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that that old veil ever was in its purpose, as God commanded that veil to be hung in that tabernacle of old. And how is he the veil? He is the veil indeed, by which we can come through to God into the holy presence of God. But he's not only that, my friends. Christ in the days of his flesh, in a sense, first and foremost, is the fulfillment of the veil, spelling out to us that we have no entrance into the presence of God, that there is no access for us into the presence of God in our nature and in our practices before God. Christ, my friends, in the days of his flesh, formed a barrier as well as provided the access. As surely as the veil spelled out that God is apart from man on account of his sin, Christ did exactly that, as well as providing the way by which sinful man could come to God. Now, don't be overstartled by the thought that Christ, in fact, is a barrier to God, first and foremost to our souls. You say, doesn't the word of God say, didn't Christ say that we come on to the Father by him? Indeed we do. But he said, no man cometh on to the Father except by me, except by me. And it is only in the way that he has provided that we come before God. And that never to be forgotten lesson that we're to learn over and over and over again, that we are far away from God, separated from God. That's what the veil spelled out. And Christ, in the days of his flesh, that veil which God consecrated in Christ his Son in the days of his flesh, Christ did that very thing. Now you think about that for a moment. And you see, when Christ came in all his humanity into this world of ours, he came, my friends, or in his coming rather, he displayed, made manifest, just how far we are from the God with whom we have to do. One old writer called him Christ the measure of men. And you see, when we look at Christ as he lived in this world, revealed for us in the pages of the Word of God, the one, as Peter said, who did no sin and knew no sin, in whose mouth there was no guile or no deceit, my friends, that's not set before us as some kind of an example that we follow so that we can be right with God. That is the evidence before us of how far we are away from God. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself said to a group of people, very self-righteous, very much in favor of making themselves right with God. He says, but you're sinners. And he said, you see, if I had not come and spoken to you, you had no sin. You had no full realization of your sin. But he says, seeing I have come and spoken to you, you have no more any cloak for your sin. You see? And those people had clothed themselves in their own self-righteous notions, thoughts, comparisons, standards. Christ came, the embodiment of the holiness of God. And as he stood before them, my friends, that robe of their own self-righteousness disintegrated. And they saw themselves, or were meant to see themselves, a million light years away from God. That's how Christ is the barrier, you see, to a man or a woman attempting to come to God in their own righteousness, their own works, their own merits, their own anything. Christ stands, my friends, before men and women in the days of his flesh and has revealed in the word concerning the days of his flesh. And he stands there like the veil in the tabernacle, showing that God is somewhere there, dwelling in the holiest of holies, onto which no one can come except God provides a way. There was a very significant wee detail when God told Moses how that veil in the tabernacle was to be made, or how it was to be constructed. He tells him of all the fine needlework, and these things aren't secondary, my friends, of all the fine needlework, and he says, in fact, you shall embroider on that veil cherubim. Now, why on earth should cherubim be embroidered on that veil? Because they too were to spell out the separation of man from God. You remember when God expelled our first parents from the Garden of Eden, when they had sinned, then he set up at the door, the gate of the Garden of Eden, cherubim with flaming sword, barring the entrance back into the presence of God. And when God ordained that there should be cherubim embroidered on that veil that hung there in the tabernacle, and then the other side of which he was in all his holiness, that spelt out the fact that there was no way into the presence of God. That's what Christ did, my friends, and does. When we read about Christ in the pages of the gospel, we are not to read those things concerning Christ as example for us. When we are saved, when we have taken the way of access to God through Christ, then by all manner of means, Christ is our exemplar in everything. But never, never to bring us to God. And all that we're told about Christ in all his life, that is simply to show to us how far, far, far away we are from the God with whom we have to do. Well, you say, isn't it the law that does that? Isn't it by the law is the knowledge of sin? Isn't it the law, not Christ surely, that teaches us how far away we are from God? But my friends, Christ was the living embodiment of the law. You see, in the law, you read, if you like, the paper image. In Christ, you read the fleshly image. I delight to do thy will, O God, he says. Thy law is within my heart, in my very innermost beings. And Christ, my friends, was the very inscription in a life of all that the holy law of God ever was. And you can see that breaking through with different people who got some kind of a glimpse of Christ like that veil in the tabernacle of old. You remember Peter. Told you the incident again, but here it is once more. Remember Peter when they had been out fishing all night and they'd brought nothing in and they were drying out their nets the next morning and Christ told them to take their nets and let them down over the side of the ship and they'd bring in a great haul. And Peter, you know, he never obeyed Christ. He I suppose you would say he went along with Christ, this man from Galilee. What's he know about fishing, this carpenter of Nazareth? And so when Christ said, Peter, let down your nets and you'll bring in a great haul. Yea, said Peter, Lord, we'll let down the net. You see, they'd been drying out their nets. That was a lot of hard work. Weren't going to get their nets all wet all over again, but we'll amuse the man, you see. We'll let down a net. And the net snapped, burst in pieces. And it's then in that context that Peter comes and falls down before Christ and says, Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. My friend, I'll tell you why you've never recognized your sinnership. You've never seen Christ. Never seen Christ in all the fulfillment of all the perfections of God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it's when people began to glimpse just a little of what Christ was, they saw not how near they thought they were coming to God, how far away they were from God. Remember even Pilate's wife? And she pleaded with her husband, Have nothing to do with that just man, because I have been troubled by many things this night in a dream because of him. Remember the centurion at the cross? Surely this man was a righteous man. Surely this man was the Son of God. And one of the greatest examples, which of course moved him on to the assurance that his soul would be with Christ that day in paradise, was the old penitent thief. You remember how he turned to the other one and he said, Look, we have been indeed justly condemned for our sins, but this man has done nothing amiss. Nothing amiss. When the Spirit of God comes convincing, convicting in the work of salvation, what does he convict us of? Of righteousness, says Christ, because I go to my Father. You can't go to my Father. I can't go to God, my friends. There is a veil hanging between God and me. And the veil is Christ. The veil is Christ. It is Christ who convinces me that I have no way into the presence of the God with whom I have to do. When the Lord was ministering his word in the tabernacle on the days of the feast of the tabernacle and the temple, then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Ye cannot come. We can't go into the holiest of holies, you see. Now, I'm dealing with that side of Christ at the moment, that side where the veil symbolized him in showing us all of our apartness from God, separation from God, my friends. And Christ, in the days of his flesh, was calculated to spell out that men and women are apart from God. He wasn't there to show us some way of imitating him to bring us near to God. He was there, my friends, to intimidate us just how far away we are from God. And until we see Christ like that, closing us up to our sinnership, we will never see Christ as the Savior for our sins. So there is that side of the veil. Indeed, the old tabernacle had a veil, that which closed off the holiest of holies from man, apart from the way that God ordained. And of course, it is that we have in Christ as well. Well, in the means of entrance, you remember, very, very simply, and it was confined to one day in the year, just one day in the year, the day of the Feast of the Atonement, day of Yom Kippur, day when they came then. And with the blood of the sacrifice, the high priest went and gained the access through the blood of the sacrifice on the behalf of the people. And it's that, of course, that the Word of God is speaking about when it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. You see, in there, by the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice required by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh, let us draw near. And whereas the veil symbolized that separation, you see, it symbolized the Christ who was to come to bring us to God. And both of those things converge at the cross, where Christ in his flesh then became the veil, if you like, parted to give us the entrance into the presence of God. The old veil was either put aside, or whatever way they did it, threw it aside. But of course, when Christ would come in his flesh, my friends, then that flesh was to be rent asunder in order to bring us to God. And surely I don't need to remind you of those famous scenes when Christ died and suffered on the cross and bore our curse and our shame and our apartness. What do you think it was that was involved in Christ's cry of dereliction? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou abandoned me? Why hast thou made me to be apart from you? My friends, he was bearing our apartness. You see, that's the point. Our abandonment from God, our forsakenness by God. But when he had borne all that, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, it is finished. Then says Luke, immediately the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Now let me just say this, and I think I mentioned it a few weeks ago at the prayer meeting. In a sense, it didn't happen immediately, because the other gospel writers tell us that the rocks were rent asunder, that the graves were opened, and there were those that came forth at that time and so forth. But you see, the Apostle Luke, the Evangelist Luke, is a theological evangelist. The others are chronological evangelists in that sense. They tell you events as they happen chronologically. Luke always tells us things with regards to their theological bearing, that is, their connection in the things of our salvation before God. And you see, look under the Holy Spirit of God, with that great theological bent of mind, he saw the immediate connection between Christ saying, it is finished, and the way into heaven being opened. There was nothing in between, as it were. He cried out and said, it is finished, and immediately the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And I don't have to remind you of all the significance of those words, from the top, because it was God that ripped the veil asunder, my friends. It was God himself, as it were, who reached down and took that veil in his hands and tore it right from the top, right down to the bottom. And of course, it says also that it was rent in the midst, right there in the middle, you see, so that there was that way right into the presence of the God with whom we have to do. Now, could the symbolism, significance of things in the old be any more clear? And surely Paul's urging these people, and us all, look at all of those things. They were glorious. But here's the glory that excels. And with regards to that old veil, that veil, as he says, the second veil, yes, there was that spelled out the fact that we can't go to God. Now we can go to God because God has consecrated a new and living way into his presence, into the very holiest of holies. How? By the flesh of Christ. The veil is the flesh of Christ. But the way that we gain access into the holiest of holies in the presence of God through the veil that is Christ is when his flesh is given up to the death of the cross to give us that entrance. And as soon as it is given up, my friends, then we can enter indeed into the presence of God. You can't enter any other way. Oh, my friend, you get it out of your head that you can enter any other way before God other than by the way that God consecrated the new and living way through Christ crucified to bring us on to God forever and evermore. And Christ is all that ever was, my friends. I am the way. No man cometh on to the Father but by me. But when we come by him, then we are accepted in the beloved Son. May the Lord bless all the new covenant sanctuary to our souls, all the fullness of what was in the tabernacle of old. May the Lord bless it to our never dying souls. Let me just mention then that other piece of furniture, equipment, whatever you like. This great setting forth of the Savior, of course, as we've said, into his presence. You see there in verse 6 of the chapter, he says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as yet the first tabernacle was standing. Now it is made manifest, you see, and it is made manifest through Jesus Christ the Savior. However, as I say, just a few words to conclude on the golden altar then, the golden censer, as it's called here in those verses. Now, let me just remind you of the layout once again. As the priests come into the first part of the tabernacle, the first compartment of the whole tent, then on the one side there was that golden candlestick, and then facing it on the other side was the table with the showbread, and then right up against the veil of the temple was this golden altar or golden censer, as it's called there. Now, can I say this? When Paul writes these words, there is almost the impression given that the golden censer stood on the other side of the veil in the holiest of holies. But of course, that wasn't the case. And we can't say in any way that Paul was mixed up. As I said a couple of weeks ago, the things are random here. They're not in the same order as they're spoken of, because Paul is simply writing in that sense to those people. But whatever, the golden altar was there just before the veil. And the golden altar, of course, had a great purpose in all the will of God towards the people. Now, the purpose was simply this. It's in the words itself. The Lord says, "Make a golden censer," or golden altar, he says, "on which to burn incense." And the burning of the incense was to be performed every morning, every evening. It was to be perpetual. And then on the Day of Atonement, when the priest, the high priest, came to burn the incense, he took the blood of the sacrifice and he daubed the horns of the altar on that particular day as he was going into the holiest of holies. Now, perhaps that's why Paul gives the impression that it had something to do with the going in behind the veil into the holiest of holies. On that particular day, when the high priest came, when the high priest had made the sacrifice, going in there before the presence of God with the blood of the sacrifice, he daubed the horns of the altar, the golden altar, as he did that. However, in the general, the altar of incense is a picture of our prayers to God. If you read the Word of God over and over again, the lifting up of our prayers is like the bearing up of incense before God. And then in the particular, of course, it's Christ's prayers that he offers for us. Both of those things, of course, have to do with the blood of Christ. They have to do with the sacrifice. The fire that made the incense burn was fire that had to be taken from the other altar out in the courtyard, the altar in which the sacrifice was made. No other fire was allowed on the golden altar where the incense was burned. And as I say, in the Day of Atonement then, the high priest daubed the blood of the sacrifice on the horns of the altar. We can pray to God, my friends, but we pray to God through Christ and because Christ died to bring us to God. That's why we have always that kind of formula, if you like, in whatever we offer. Our worship, our praise, our work, our prayers, our persons, whatever we offer is by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, on account of the merits of Jesus Christ. It is by Christ that we come to God with all our prayers. It is because that he has died that we can avail ourselves of the altar of incense and come with our prayers before God. Now, I'm sure if that would rightly click in the heart of each and every believing child of God, all our hearts, how much more prayer there would be to the Lord our God. You see, that it's not a penance that's laid upon us. It's a privilege that we can come with our prayers before God because God accepts our prayers because Christ has died, the sacrifice for our sins. And isn't that the case in Romans chapter 8 when he speaks about who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And he says it is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is now at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. My friends, Christ praying on our behalf is on the strength of Christ's death on our behalf. His continual intercession for us before God is on account of the fact that he has once died. Who shall lay anything to us? It is Christ that died. There he starts. Is risen again, is ascended to the right hand of God, who now makes intercession on our behalf. And Christ, don't you see, as the altar of incense, the one whoever bears up all our cause to God, my friends, is so because of the altar of sacrifice where he laid down his life and the blood of the offering which he made for the atonement of all the sins of all his people. And if you simply trace out some of the features, lovely features of that altar of incense as the Lord told the children of Israel to make it there under the hand of Moses. I'll just a few comments. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, he says, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize. And no doubt that crown that was on that altar of incense, where the prayers went up, as it were, unto God, probably that crown served a purpose. But just for our benefit, let it serve the purpose of reminding us of the one who is now in the presence of God for us, is the one whom Paul has said in this epistle, who is crowned with glory and honour. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. He is our great high priest. He is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. But he is our kingly high priest. He is the king of our salvation as well as the priest of our salvation. And then, of course, when he goes on to speak about that burning of the incense, it says, and when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. A perpetual incense. And as I say, that incense was burned, wafted up, as it were, into heaven perpetually. It never ceased, was never to cease. And doesn't the word of God say in this epistle again, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Christ is always about that work of interceding on the behalf of his people, morning, evening, perpetually, throughout all the generations of the Israel of God, until we are brought on to God forever and evermore. And then you get all the descriptions describing the incense that's burnt on the altar as being sweet and pure and holy and most holy. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense, it says. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And then thou shalt make it a perfume of confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small and put it in before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And you see the incense that was burnt, my friends, on the altar. All of that symbolizing of all the prayers of Christ perpetually for all his people was all of that. Sweet, pure, holy, most holy. And you know what Paul says by the Holy Spirit to the Ephesians. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. I think I've mentioned to some of you before, there was a dear old saint over in Belfast in the church that I attended many, many years ago. And he was what people would say today, not very articulate, and maybe he made a few mistakes. And he used to pray about Christ being a sweet-smelling saviour instead of a sweet-smelling savour. But he wasn't wrong, because Christ is just that. Christ is just that. Says in the Song of Solomon that all his garments are aloe and myrrh. He is a sweet smelling savior. And my friends, when Christ came and opened up the way into the presence of God for us, he himself entered into the holiest of holies. And there he is before God on our behalf. There are two altars. There is the altar in the courtyard where the animal was slain and sacrificed and its blood taken into the holiest of holies. And attached to the holiest of holies, pertaining to the mercy seat, was the altar of incense. And because Christ has laid down his life on the altar of sacrifice on the cross, now he is as an altar of incense before God, perpetually, morning, evening, throughout all the generations of God, until we come to him forever and evermore. Then, verily, the first covenant. Well, it had ordinances, services, sanctuary, sacrifices, but here is that which is more glorious. My friends, he's simply pressing home to these people, settle for nothing less than Jesus Christ. And I tell you, you settle for nothing less than Jesus Christ. Are you religious? You'll go to hell with your religion. Are you self-righteous? You'll go to hell with your self-righteousness. You'll go to heaven with Christ, and you'll only go to heaven with Christ. And you'll go to heaven with Christ as a sinner saved by Christ and all the merits of Christ. May the Lord give you grace to see that and embrace it and rejoice in it.